Lord, I do want to pray for Tyler. I thank you for his willingness to come and share with us. Personally, I know him when he was in banking. 15 years ago?
Something, whatever.
But you have moved him now into ministry, that he is dealing with something a whole lot more precious than money. He's dealing with how you are guiding, directing him, helping him, speaking into people's lives instead of cashing checks. So Lord, I do lift up whatever message you have for him, for us, through Tyler. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let it be so. Thank you.
Welcome.
Well, as you're praying about summer camps, I'm actually preaching there tomorrow night, so appreciate that very much. Yeah. Anyway, as I was introduced, my name's Tyler Hurst, and I'm here with my lovely and very pregnant wife, Rachel. So we're due September 10th. My other little boys, Colt, is in the back. Hudson and Reese, I guess they went along to do the kids' church thing, so that's cool. Some of you know me through my wonderful grandparents, Joan and Charlie Wally. They actually used to come all the way to my hometown in Birdsboro, pick me up, take me here to church, and if the Lord's favor was on me, they would take me to Wendy's. Didn't happen that much. My mom always told me to make good choices, but it is really neat for me to be back here because I have a lot of memories in this place. Growing up as a child, I remember running around the building after church. I remember sneaking back into the offices back here, moving things that Pastor John was doing. No, I'm just kidding. But I really remember it all, so it's really neat that the Lord connected Pastor Joel and I, obviously at the Hopewell Network meetings, in which all the Hopewell pastors get together and just join for a time of fellowship and gathering. And I had already been just sort of wondering, contemplating, like, I wonder if the Lord would ever have me go back to Spring City for something, right? Like, what a story that would be, kind of a full circle kind of thing. And then Joel and Carrie came up to me and asked if I ever thought about coming back over to Spring City. So here I am, and it's a pleasure to be with you, and I'm looking forward to sharing the Word of God with you this morning. And what I felt the Lord prepare me to speak to you about today is this theme of persistence in prayer from the book of Luke. And really, we'll just be honing in on two small phrases from two different parables. For now, I'd like to read from Luke 11, and I don't know what you do, but at my home church, we stand for the reading of God's word before the sermon. Would you mind making me feel at home and stand with me to be in this reading? In Luke 11, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he was finished, one of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.' We know that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the words of our Lord will stand together forever." So you can be seated. So before we jump in, let me just pray for our time. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your graciousness, your kindness. God, you are a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful God. And we just ask you, Lord, to bless this time that we're together. Lord, I pray that you would anoint my lips to speak truth faithfully. God, we want everything to come from the scriptures, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would be so kind to feed us today. And above all, Lord, I pray that you would get me out of the way. Let everyone forget the preacher, but remember you. And ask for this in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, church, talk to me. Do you want God to wipe away your worries? Do you want God to refresh your desire for revival and actually give you a heart and stomach for it? What about this? Do you want the antidote to anxiety and to live in the peace that surpasses understanding? Then you must pray. And not only must you pray, you must persist in prayer. H.B. Charles Jr. said, "The things you pray about are the things you trust God to handle. The things you neglect to pray about are the things you trust you can handle on your own." If you find yourself rarely praying, that might be a good indicator of how much you're actually relying on your own strength to get you through the day. In other words, you might like to consider yourself a prayer warrior, but there are times that we all lose that battle. Amen? We might be able to call up our friend and talk about something for 3 hours, but then find it hard to talk about it with God for 3 minutes. And I can be so reluctant to cast all my cares, all my burdens, all my desires on the Lord, even myself, through prayer. There's a story of a man who walked in on Martin Luther praying, who, by the way, used to always pray out loud for 2 reasons, he said. One is that he didn't want his mind to wander while he sought to take hold of heaven. And 2, because he wanted to send a shiver down the devil's spine coming into his day. But anyway, so this man comes around the corner. He hears Luther praying, and Luther cries out, "Oh, Philip, I have so much to do today. I must pray for 2 extra hours. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're anything like me, when I've got a lot to do in any one day, my prayer life shrinks in like an accordion. But maybe God would have us pull that thing out and do everything in prayer. The practice of prayer can't be like an appendix to us, like a little thing we tack on, like a tail to the end of our day, or merely around a meal. So it's my hope that as you've gone through the series on the Lord's Prayer, I did my homework, I know what you've been studying. It's my hope that as you went through that, and then after today, that your lives would abound in prayer all the more. Because I'm sure that, well, you're all so very prayerful, there are times that, if we're honest, we have a relationship with prayer that can sometimes wane, sometimes waver, sometimes it's a struggle. So I want to look at the prayer life of Jesus for a moment before we really get into our text. We know that Jesus would often leave the crowds and go off into the wilderness to pray, right? He would go up onto the mountains and seek to be alone with his Father. He's kind of the model for praying without ceasing, isn't he? And in his humanity, he would grow weary from the work of the ministry, and he would spend all night laboring in prayer, sometimes throughout the entire night, like we see in Luke 6. If he wasn't doing that, he rose early in the morning to pray and to be alone with his God. So, as Spurgeon said, though Jesus was infinitely more able to do without prayer than we are, yet he prayed much more than we do, and with greater fervor. He is the model. So if the incarnate Son of God devoted himself to prayer, devoted practices of prayer, how much more then should we? And that's a silly question. We know, obviously, we need to make prayer a priority. But in scripture reading, we read these words in Luke 11:1. It says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he was done, the disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" Something that might help us understand that a little bit is to know that we're dealing with a rabbinical society. Okay, young men called disciples would latch themselves to a older, mature teacher, a rabbi, and they would seek to follow him around and emulate everything that they did, even the way that they walked in their gait. They would imitate everything that they did, so it's very common that disciples would do this very thing. So when they say, "Lord, teach us to pray," it's not out of the ordinary for this society. But have you ever thought about this? Of all of the marvelous, miraculous things that we see in the life of Jesus, what they sought to ask him about in Scripture, we know, is, "Jesus, how should we pray?" Not, "Jesus, teach me how to cast out this demon. Jesus, teach me how to walk on water. Jesus, would you teach me how to preach with authority like you do, Rabbi?" No. "Lord, teach us to pray." And I truly believe that's because when they watched Jesus, it was like nothing they had ever seen before. No one had ever seen God communing with himself in prayer. When he was on his knees, when he was crying out to his Father, they wouldn't dare interrupt him, but it was like nothing that anyone had ever seen on the face of this earth. You might say that the greatest demonstration of divine power was not Jesus walking on water, or raising the dead, or healing the sick, but it was when he prayed and communed with his Father. Think of it this way. If you wanted to learn something about playing soccer, you wouldn't come to me. Okay, I would probably trip over the ball more times than I would even make contact with it. I hate soccer, sorry. But now, if you wanted to learn about soccer, you'd go to men like Lionel Messi or David Beckham, Cristiano Ronaldo. I had to look those names up. But you'd go to the professionals, right? If you want to know how to fix a lawnmower or a small single engine, you would go to my grandfather, Charlie. He would help you. He would learn you how to do that thing. So they're coming to Jesus about what most impresses them about him, his prayer life. Jesus was a man of prayer. Again, if the Lord submitted himself to this practice of devoted prayer, how much more should we? How much more must we devote ourselves to prayer? In Luke 11, Jesus speaks regarding the model of prayer that his disciples ought to pray, the Lord's Prayer. And he begins to speak about persistence in prayer. And this is obviously where we're going today. Jesus says in Luke 11, verse 5, "Which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I've set nothing out before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is shut, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." Let's try to understand this a little bit. A man has a friend in town, and in this culture, to not have a spread before your guest is absolutely unthinkable. It's disgraceful. You just don't do that. You must provide for your guests. So this man, in his desperation, comes to his neighbor to ask for help in the wee hours of the night. But notice the homeowner's unwilling to open up. He says, "Don't bother me. The door's shut." Opening the door would probably wake up his whole family. As a dad, I know what that would be like. Have something knocking on your door, the dog starts barking, the kids wake up crying, asking all sorts of questions. This guy's a dad, he knows. But what's interesting is, and you'll see this in both parables today, is that this is the opposite of the character of God. You see, the Lord never sleeps. We're never intruding when we knock on his door at midnight or 2 a.m. The porch light of the Father's house is always on. He's waiting up for you. Notice in verse 8, because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. This word impudence is the key of the passage, and it's important for us to wrestle with. In the Greek, it's this word aneadia, and it's translated here as shamelessness or boldness, persistence, impudence. And there's something about this word that we really need to think of, because it's the shamelessness that I want to touch on a little bit. If you think about this, you have to have no shame in going to your friend's house in the middle of the night asking for bread. It's almost indecent, right? It's almost lacking respect. Kind of how maybe if you had a friend when you were young, they would sort of just kick open the door and help themselves to the pantry and the refrigerator. Your mom probably wondered, "What in the world is this boy doing?" But it's that same kind of attitude where you know where to go. There's a comfortability, and you go because you're desperate. It's as if to say, "I don't care what you got going on right now. I need help." And Jesus' point here is, of course, is that even if an annoyed human being is moved by shamelessness, how much more can a Christian shamelessly and boldly come before the throne of grace for help in any time of need? Christians must be shameless in the pursuit of God through prayer. And I know as Christians, we can tend to hear the word shame, and we immediately got our red flags up like, yeah, there's no shame in Jesus. But listen, what he's getting at here is that we should be bold, shamelessly bold in coming to ask something of him in prayer. Now, I didn't say bossy or lacking humility, that we order God around to do our bidding. The scriptures will not teach you that. A humble and contrite heart he will not despise. Amen? But Jesus here is teaching us to pray humble, desperate, nervy, shameless kinds of prayers, because that's when we really get raw and serious with God. For some reason, he likes that. He likes our knocking with requests in the middle of the night, and he doesn't see it as arrogance. But doors start opening up. I've heard the sad, sad attitude of many Christians who refuse to pray about their life circumstances because, well, I mean, God's probably got more important things to do than listen to me. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. The whole witness of Scripture is that God listens to his people when they pray. You have to understand, then, that your prayers will mean nothing to God until they mean everything to you. We have been adopted friends, as sons and daughters of the Most High, and we have the ear of God in heaven. Far be it from any of us to downplay the gravity of such a privilege. And yet Scripture says, you do not have because you do not ask. Prayerlessness results in a failure to receive many of God's blessings. The price of prayerlessness far exceeds the price of prayer. Prayerlessness is the highway to powerlessness, joylessness, and restlessness. See, the biggest problem in our lives is not unanswered prayer, it's unoffered prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pains we bear, all because we do not carry some things. No, everything to God in prayer. What a wonderful blessing that Christ has purchased for us. But yet, we can get too bashful in using this great gift. Like, I wouldn't ask God for that. Or, yeah, he's probably busy. I've been praying a lot. I don't want to overload God. What? You know, my oldest son, I noticed a while ago when we used to buy him a gift or something like that, we'd unbox it for him and just watch him with a smile playing with the thing that we bought him. And he would get really bashful and like be like, stop, like all red in the face, like don't watch me play with this thing that you purchased for me. Church, we can never approach prayer being bashful or shameful about beseeching the one who has infinite power, running to our Father in heaven. See, if I'm describing you, your problem's not that you're too weak, it's that you're too strong. Truly, pride is what keeps us from shamelessly coming before the King of the universe and asking him for power. Sometimes we lose sight of that absolute power that God reveals through prayer. James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. There's no power like that of a shameless, persistent prayer coming from a humble saint. Abraham interceding for Sodom, Jacob wrestling in the stillness of the night, Moses interceding for the stiff-necked Hebrews, Esther going before the fearsome king, Hannah intoxicated with sorrow, David filled with remorse and grief. What about Jesus in the sweat of blood? Out of this, every single time you've cried out to God, took hold of his promises through prayer, such prayer prevails. It turns ordinary mortals into men and women of power. It brings power because it brings God. And he brings fire, he brings rain, he brings life. Prayer brings the Lord of armies. Isn't prayer the means by which we storm the gates of heaven? Isn't prayer a missile in the hand of our Lord that crushes satanic powers? Or in your life, is prayer more like a harmless toy that Satan curls up and sleeps beside? You might have heard of Bloody Mary from the 16th century, Queen Mary of Scotland. She was a devout Catholic, quite frankly, hated the teaching of the Scripture. She burned over 300 people at the stake, mostly pastors, for preaching and believing the Bible. She was a frightening, scary, merciless woman with a political power here that none of us would ever understand. And yet she said this of the Scottish pastor John Knox, I fear John Knox's prayers more than 10,000 men. Because she knew that he had the ear of Almighty God. Knox would often cry out in labor and prayer, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. And the patriot saint would not be denied. Many of us struggle at prayer, but how many of us can say truly that we struggle in prayer? Satan laughs at our endless strategies and mocks our clever schemes, but when a child of God lashes themselves to the word of God and bends the knee to prayer, all of hell shudders. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest of saints upon their knees because battles are won and lost on the field of prayer. But we know that entering into prayer itself can even be a battle. John Piper had said, we don't know what prayer is for until you know that life is war. We know that deep down, prayer is the greatest part of our spiritual warfare. This is the frontline battlefield. John Bunyan said, pray often. Prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. You want to be a shameless prayer warrior? You must persist. Push through and endure in prayer. Notice that in the book of Ephesians, we read about the whole armor of God, right? Chapter 6, We put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. We pick up the shield of faith, and we put on the helmet of salvation. We tie up the sandals, the gospel of peace. And then we grab the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and then do what? What comes next? Pray. Pray in the Spirit at all times with all prayers and supplications. Pray according to the will of God as the Spirit leads you at all times. See, we know this. We know that we ought to come to the battlefield of prayer and say we want to be there, but yet, unfortunately, it's true about 95% of churches, even like my own, Hopewell. I'll speak from experience. We develop all sorts of big plans for building renovations, capital campaigns. We hire staff. We develop big plans and build swing sets and patios and are abounding in small group ministries. But do you know what the smallest meeting of the church is? The prayer meetings. I truly believe we can trace all the failures of the total modern church, all her weakness in the pulpit, her young people deconstructing their faith, her absolute impotence in the culture, having no backbone to stand up against the blasphemy of our God. You can trace all of this back to her poverty in the prayer closet. If she fails to pray, she fails everywhere. We must pray. The Lord determined that his temple was to be a house of what? Talk to me. Prayer. So as Christians, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So do you pray? Your marriage may be struggling. Do you persist in prayer? You might be battling lust or sexual temptation, sin of any kind. Do you persist in prayer? Maybe you don't know what to do in your retirement. Do you persist in prayer? Maybe you long to see God move in this foolish, crooked nation and bring it to repentance and raise up true Christian leaders. Great. Do you persist in prayer? Maybe this is a wake-up call to someone. It is to me to weep over my lack of tears, to groan that I have no burden, to rush off, get alone with God, and wait, to get frustrated that I'm not frustrated with Satan thriving in our culture. Listen to this. The mark of a true shameless church is the sweet burden of soul sweating in prayer. Does your soul break a sweat when you pray? Ravenhill said this, "No person is greater than their prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, few prayers. Many singers, few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion. Many interferers, few intercessors. Many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere." Church, we desperately need the Spirit of God to touch our mouths, to touch our hearts, touch our lives as a people of God, to be shameless about prayer, to stop in the middle of everything, in the middle of a grocery store and pray, to let cars and people drive past you as you hit your knees and ask the King for help. In the same way that the disciples were moved by the tenacity of Jesus' prayers, may we too stop in the middle of everything to knock on our Father's door. Not tap to see if he's awake. Knock and be bold about your prayers, church, because the Lord of heaven and earth is listening. Here's a question. When people hear you pray, do they hear someone who has really spent time alone with God? Here's what I mean. When they hear you, do they hear someone who's just been taught words, taught how to pray, taught how to have your form right, how to sound super spiritual, how to sound as if everything is laid out perfectly? Or do they hear someone who is absolutely, desperately, shamelessly clinging to the feet of Jesus Christ, asking him to pull down heaven? Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Oh, that some of us with a holy trembling and fear and humility would get bold with God, would get shameless like Esther going into the king's courtroom, unsummoned, unexpected, but with a constant, persistent faith to touch the king's scepter and plead and beg for mercy. As some of you would rid yourself of the excuses of the busyness of life, hit the knees and cry out to God. Pound the ground and say, "God, I will not let you go until you bless me. I won't surrender this prayer until you touch my life, until you change me, until you change this thing that it's in my life. We need this. And it's so easy to get distracted and pushed aside by all the busyness of our lives. The flesh will always seek to distract you when you go into prayer. I know this. You settle into prayer and all of a sudden your mind starts racing. Could be first thing in the morning, you're not even awake yet. Then you start thinking about all sorts of other stuff you got no business thinking about as you're trying to be with the King. The flesh will do everything it can to distract you from prayer. But maybe we need to push through. Maybe we need to really, truly believe that humble prayer invokes such power of God. We don't want to be like the early church in the book of Acts when Peter was in prison. You remember this story? He's chained up between two guards. Meanwhile, the church is praying and interceding for him. And then what? Acts 12, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to Peter, and a light shone in the cell, slapped Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, 'Get up quickly,' and the chains fell off his hands." So Peter goes back to his disciples, is knocking on the door. The servant girl Rhoda comes and says, "Oh, Peter's here." And what did the disciples say? "Must be outside your mind, Rhoda." See, there's a story of a small town church that was right next to a local tavern. And every morning in the church parking lot, the parking lot was just riddled with beer cans, vomit, trash, and refuse of all sorts of kinds. So the church had decided, well, this clearly isn't a good fit. Something's got to give. So they decided, let's pray that somehow God would deal with this tavern. They submitted it to the King. A couple weeks later, a tornado swept through the area, destroyed the tavern, and the church was left standing unharmed. Now, wouldn't you know that that tavern took the church to court? And they said, "Judge, this church was praying against our tavern." And the church said, "What do you mean? We didn't do anything." And the judge says, "This is the craziest thing I've ever seen in my entire life. The unbelievers believe in the power of prayer, and the believers don't believe in the power of prayer." See, it's not so much that we believe in a power of prayer. We believe in the power of God. That's why we pray. It's all about the one who hears it. And somehow, for some reason, in a great mystery, God sees us coming shamelessly with our requests at the oddest times, even late in the middle of the night, like the man in our story, and our asking to do mighty things actually brings him delight. We must be shameless. We must also persist and show endurance in our praying. If you're following along in your Bible, you could go to Luke 18. Obviously, we'll have it on the screens, but that's the parable of the persistent widow, or maybe your Bible calls it the parable of the unjust judge. Either way, right from the beginning, this is one of those rare occasions when Jesus tells us the reason for the parable before he gives it to the disciples. Say, if you have a key for your front door, you often have like a hiding spot for it, right? My wife used to keep our key under the brick, but then she moved it to, I'm not going to tell you where. But the key to this passage is literally hanging on a string on the doorknob, okay? The key to the parable is right in the beginning in verse 1. It says, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." Always pray and not lose heart. See, Scripture tells us to pray without ceasing, to pray at all times. Jesus here says, always pray. Consider the Apostle Paul writing to the Colossians saying, "Devote yourselves to prayer. Stay alert in it with thanksgiving." And that word devote is, in the original language, is translated as persevere devotedly. You can get the sense of that word, right? So to persist in shameless prayer is going to require that we as a church and as individuals make it a priority in our lives and push through hindrances as we need to. So social life, social media, schedules, priorities, excuses all need to be pushed out the window to make prayer a priority. And I know this for myself. I feel like prayer often can feel a lot like trying to wade upstream in a river that's up to my chest. I have to push through with every step, pushing through my prone to disobedience heart, like my desire to do other things. I have to push through all of that so that I can get to prayer. And trust me, as someone who tends to be very eager to study the Word, more theologically minded, eager to labor for precision in that, it can be very easy for me to lay aside my desire to pray as I pursue the Word. But let me ask you this, what's more important, praying or reading the Bible? What's more important, breathing in or breathing out? You lose the left wing of a plane or the right wing, it doesn't really matter. The only place the plane's going is down, right? We need both. So right from the beginning, we see Jesus giving the reason for this parable. But I want you to hear what John Bunyan had to say. He says, "You can do more than pray after you pray, but you cannot do more than pray until you pray." Now, let me tell you about my personal failure recently. So our church had a very serious meeting about an issue of discipline that needed, unfortunately, to come about the church. And after minutes and minutes of all our talking and brainstorming and deciding what we're going to do, suddenly it hit me. I stopped everything. I said, "Guys, what are we doing? Lord, forgive us for not starting this talk in prayer. How quickly we can just give our minds to checking off the boxes at work, at home, or on the honey-do list, and we enter into those things without going to God in prayer. If prayer doesn't come easy for you, consider yourself normal, normally prone to wander. But friends, our Lord doesn't recommend prayer as merely one possible alternative. He says you ought always to pray. As we look at this parable, I want you to see how the judge is described. Verse 2, Jesus says, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice for my adversary.'" You see, in the Jewish community, a judge is expected to be impartial, to judge righteously, and to recognize that judgment ultimately belongs to God. So Jesus is drawing a stark contrast here between his Father in heaven and an unjust judge. This is a crooked judge. The judge doesn't fear God. He's not a respectable man, doesn't care for the image of God and people, and he doesn't truly care about justice nor compassion. Whether great or small, all this man cares about is his paycheck. Through ancient texts, we've confirmed that often unjust or crooked judges would be willing to take bribes, in some cases even as little as one meal, in order to give a favorable ruling. So when Jesus describes a judge like this, they would have known the kind of judge he was talking about. This was a very wicked man. The commandment to love the Lord your God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love his neighbor as himself, meant nothing to this judge. So if this judge had no love for God in his heart, how could he actually rightly administer the law of God in his duties? Verse 3 gives us a picture of the widow. That seems pretty needy. And it's important here to set up that scene because the widow comes herself to the judge. That's important because the courts were for men in this chauvinistic kind of society. So clearly she has no husband, right, but no son, no brother, no cousin, no man to represent her, so she goes. This woman represents the powerless, the helpless, the deprived, unloved, uncared for, the desperate. So we have a judge who could care less about anyone, let alone a very poor and needy widow. You see the canyon between these two people, right? Jesus often paints extremes in his parables. But we see the widow's actions here. The Bible says in verse 3, "In that city was a widow who kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me justice for my adversary.'" This widow was persistent. She kept coming to him and coming, saying, "Give me justice." Maybe she was at his door knocking. Maybe every time he left the office, she was out leaning on his camel. Maybe she's leaving messages with the secretary. Either way, she kept coming and coming and asking, "Sir, please give me justice. Please protect me." She's persistent. This attitude reminds us of the watchman in Isaiah 62. It says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." Now, can we describe your prayer life like a watchman? Do you give God no rest? Do you take rest from prayer? May we be more like the widow, constantly, continually persisting in shameless boldness, asking, seeking, knocking. May it not be said of any of us that, like a long-lost relative, God has grown accustomed to our not calling. I want to be more like this woman who has a single request and continues to knock at this judge's door. So should we be at the Father's door? Like, oh, here's Tyler again. Man, you're really not going to let this go, are you? Right. I'm sure there have been seasons in your life that you bent the knee in prayer over an issue and gave God no rest and didn't let it go. God does something through that season. The judge eventually says here, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. That phrase, beat me down, is translated really well. It gives the same imagery of a boxer who beats his opponent half to death. It's like a wearing them out with constant blows. So this judge is saying, this girl is beating me up. I need to get her off my back because she's going to wear me down. She's beating me up. Now, church, think about this. This is Jesus' point in verse 7. If an unjust judge grants a widow's prayer, her crying out for justice, how much more will the infinitely righteous, holy God hear the prayers of his covenant people? God is not a crooked judge. He calls us the apple of his eye. Try it another way. Imagine driving out here on Bridge Street during a rainstorm and you see someone with a flat tire. Most of us could probably keep on driving with a relatively clear conscience, right? Especially if you don't know how to change a tire. Now, imagine that I'm driving on that day, and on the side of the road, that person is my wife, my bride. Now, when she sees my white truck driving up, she says, oh, my husband, I need my husband. My husband, help, 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 I need my husband. So my love for her obligates me to stop and care for her need. Now, who is the bride of Christ? Come on, talk to me. The church. The church is the bride of Christ. God is faithful to give grace to his bride when she calls. We should understand this. When Jesus spoke in parables, he often would leave it for the listener to hear and kind of interpret and figure it out on their own. You remember Matthew 10. The disciples asked him, why are you using this riddle language? It says, then they came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. That's prophetic type language there. But friends, when it comes to prayer, Jesus doesn't want us to just figure it out on our own. He speaks so much with regard to prayer because it's the breaking away of the distant law system and coming into the reality of relationship with God as Father. He wants us always to pray and not lose heart. Think of it this way. When my little one-year-old, you saw him, little baby, when he's making his funny noises and pulling at my pant legs, nagging, right? I know what he wants. He wants me to pick him up, right? Does it bother me? No, of course not. I love it. So in the same way, we're not going to drive God mad by our constant tugging at his pant leg or knocking on his door in prayer. He loves us. Calvin said, prayer is where I climb into my Father's lap and whisper my needs in his ear. Again, maybe we need to take a lesson from little ones, be a little more needy, or at least realize how needy we actually are apart from Christ. Some people think God doesn't like to be troubled with our constant coming and asking, but the way to trouble God is to not come at all, to not pull at him. I want to submit to you that we give up far too easily in prayer, which shows that we weren't really serious about it in the first place. Isaiah 64 says, there's no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. Prayer communicates a humbled faith. And when we seek to, in a sense, take hold of God, in the same way that the woman with the issue of blood reached for the fringe of Jesus' robe, it communicates a humble faith, a utter need for his intervention. Your prayer life communicates so much about the kind of son or daughter of God you are. If you came in here this morning, your heart is prayerless literally all the time. You may not be a new covenant child of God. But if you came in and you're prayerless today, you're not acting as though you're a child of God. And he wants to hear from you today. Come and speak to him as the loving father that he is. Robert Murray McShane said, what a child of God is when they're on their knees in prayer, that they are and nothing more. You've served in this ministry or that ministry. Great. Do you go to the Father in prayer? You've read the Bible 100 times. You've done this. You've done that. Great. Pull up your pants and show me your knees. Are they calloused? Do they bleed? Have you bent the knee before God in prayer? We need to plead with God and call down power from on high. Can't go at it alone. Helplessness is the real secret of the impelling power of prayer. This is a massive takeaway in the story of the widow. She had nowhere to go except the judge, and she knew it. So she persisted on getting his attention. You know, some people say, Jesus is all we need. And I totally agree. Jesus is all we need. But we have to understand, Jesus is all we have. He is all that we have. Without him, we would be lost, dead in our sins, without hope, nothing but bastard children who know no true father. But yet in Christ, we have everything through him. So we pursue God. We run to the throne of grace in his name. This whole idea of taking hold of God implies something real that we grasp, and it's necessary to have the grip and grasp of a tenacious faith that believes that God is indeed the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You have to have a familiarity with the Lord in order to use holy force to receive blessing from his hands. And understand that talking this way totes a fine line. Fine line between being arrogant and presuming on God, which far be it from any of us to do that, and the reality of being needy and desperate. And I think far too often we're afraid to be there on that side. But oh, how few people stir themselves up in faith to reach and strive for prayer, to grab the sheet of heaven and pull and take hold of the living God. So few people grapple in spiritual matters and have a tenacious earnestness about them to bring their requests before the Lord. You might have all your form right as a ritual. You have your scheduled, tightly knit time of prayer, but there's no consciousness of God being near. No consciousness of a conversation with God. No taking hold of him. But if we might persist past all the daily distractions, past the uncomfortability of the flesh, and commit our minds to make it to the throne of grace and take hold of the horns of the altar, mercy will come. So storm the gates. Storm the throne of grace and persevere, and mercy will come. As the Puritans used to say, pray until you pray. In other words, you keep praying until you know that the presence of God dwells with you in that moment of prayer in a special way. You know what I'm talking about. You pray until you really pray. Like Muhammad Ali used to be asked, like, how many sit-ups are you going to do? Until it burns, and then I do about 100 more. May it be so for our prayer lives. And I'm preaching to myself here. I wish I could say that this is my reality all the time. It's just not. I need this. But recently, I've been dealing with something that's been kind of a thorn in my side, and I've been committing it to prayer. And just over last week, I can't even really explain it, entered into this moment that felt like a teeth-gritting wrestling match in prayer. And I don't know what the outcome's going to be, but I trust that my God is sovereign. His will is always good. He works things out for my good because I'm called according to his purpose, and he rewards those who diligently seek him, and that's what I'm going to hold on to. And I'm going to continue to be at his feet. Shameless, persistent prayer is like a fine sieve that refines us and helps us to see that the chief end of prayer is not even really about getting the things that you're praying for. It's about taking hold of the one who has the power to give and do all things. The lesson is that lukewarmness in prayer, as in everything else, is nauseating to God and comes away empty-handed. Jesus encourages us to believe that this kind of praying is that which receives an answer, especially when it's according to his promises. It's like having a letter in God's handwriting in one hand and knocking on the other hand. He's delighted to open that door. Persisting on God's promises is an important element in answered prayer. See, the promise of God's unchanging character is what carries us even when we're not getting the answers. The very thing that causes us to have to persist in prayer is not getting answers. Sometimes God will draw us into persistent prayer in order to strengthen our faith in him, to be able to grow, whether or not answers are given immediately. You see, when you persist in prayer and don't get answers, you get something far better anyway. You get God. I know that that's not always easy to accept or to grasp in the moment, especially when there's real, tangible needs, heartache even. But the truth is that God himself, his loving presence, is always more valuable than his answers. When we ask for silver, God may wrap his silence in gold that never perishes. It's a mercy simply to pray, even though you may never receive the mercy that you pray for. And persistent prayer develops deeper gratitude as well. It's good for us. For example, my wife is pregnant. Now, we've waited 8 of the 9 months. Do you think I'm more eager and expectant now, 8 months later, than I was on day one? Of course. We're getting closer. It's been a long wait. So expectation grows over time, and patience helps us to develop deep wells of gratitude. And as much as an instant gratification generation like ours hates to admit, Christ will often craft patience in us while we persist in prayer. It requires that we don't give up. If it were up to us, like tomatoes, we would pluck our mercies while they're still green, but God lets them ripen for good reason. So, and Pat, you could come up if you want to prepare for worship. Thank you. I want to encourage you today to pick up that thing that you used to pray for. Whatever that was, work those prayer muscles. Go all the way. 3 times, 7 times, 77 times, 1,000 times, whatever it takes to take hold of the throne of grace. Keep knocking. And while you do pray, pray that God would change and align your will with his. We trust in his sovereignty. We know that he moves in good ways. Trust God to move mountains and continue to throw rocks at that mountain until God picks it up and moves it or tells you to aim at another one. And when you don't feel like praying and you're overcome by that struggle, you look to Christ for the faith that you need. You look and ask for the Holy Spirit to fill you and intercede for you when you have no words. Embrace his grace and get back to it again. An old hymn reads, "Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, 'It shall be done.'" Let's worship our God.